Tonight we want to look at Luke chapter 10, verse 9. We've been talking about the last several weeks concerning the sending out of the 70. And this commission, again, is the second commission that the Lord made unto His disciples. These 70 are different from the apostles. And the commission given to these 70 is very similar to that commission given to the apostles when they were sent to the cities of Galilee. These 70 are sent to various cities of Judea where the Lord Himself would go before He went to Jerusalem, where He would lay down His life there at Calvary's cross for the sins of His people. Now, the Lord tells them in what manner they are to go, which we have spent a good deal of time looking at each of those things. And then in verse 9, He tells them what they do, what they are to do when they get there, and that is, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, we've made this statement several times before, but we'll say it again for the sake of what we want to speak on here this evening. The Jews of the Lord's day, and I suspect even today, unless the Lord removes the blindness of their heart, the Jews are looking for various things concerning the coming of the Messiah. They looked at the coming of the Messiah as pretty much a secular coming. It was going to be a natural kingdom. He was going to drive out the enemies of Israel and establish Israel as a sovereign nation over all the nations of the world. So when the Lord Jesus came as the Messiah, they didn't see Him in the same way. They didn't see Him as He was, as the Christ, because their notion of the kingdom, the notion of the Messiah, their notion of the Messiah was different than what it actually is and was. Tonight, I want to look specifically at the phrase "the kingdom of God" as it's presented here or shown here. I want to endeavor to look at a couple of ways that Israel looked at the coming of the Messiah and how it is associated with the kingdom of God. But then I want to try to define what the kingdom of God is and look at a few scriptures that kind of give us some insight as to what that kingdom is. And then look at a few signs from Scripture that the kingdom of God is actually here. You say, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, the big deal that is because there's many even in Christianity today that do not believe the kingdom of God is actually here. They believe that the kingdom of God has been postponed. The Lord came. He came to establish the kingdom, but because the Jews did not receive Him, they rejected Him. He has kind of withdrawn the kingdom and has postponed it until His next coming. Okay. Anyway, we want to see various signs that the kingdom of God is actually here even now, and see also some scripture perhaps that will demonstrate that the Lord indeed has ushered in His kingdom. And that He is reigning in His kingdom even now. All right, so Luke chapter 10, verse 9, He says again, and heal the sick that are therein. Healing the sick in the cities where they would be received would, while proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom, would show, first of all, the beneficence of the king. Okay, it would show that the king of this kingdom is indeed a good king. But it also will be a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah. We read this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, where it is written, when the even was come, they brought unto Him, that is unto Christ, many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Isaiah here is saying that one of the aspects or one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah is that He will take their infirmities and bear their sicknesses. But the sad thing is about this prophecy is that the Jews had this prophecy. They had the oracles of God delivered unto them. They read this, but whenever this prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't see it. They didn't see the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, the Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, in defending himself, so to speak, he would point out that if you don't believe me for my works' sake, okay, that I am he that is to come. In fact, we'll see this a little bit later when John the Baptist in the dungeon begins to doubt somewhat of whether or not the Lord is he that should come. The Lord would give him various signs or various indicators that indeed he was the one. And one of those things that he would give was the fact that he healed the sick, that he did miracles. Anyway, what was I going to say? Anyway, we'll just move on and maybe they'll come back to me in just a minute. And then as they do this, they are to say unto them of the city, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Now, what Israel, again, was looking for in the kingdom, we want to try to show that here. I'm borrowing this from a book that I've read some of, A Case for Amillennialism by Kim Riddlebarger. Anyway, he notes several points about what the Jews were looking for in the coming of the Messiah. And here's a few of the things. He would bring salvation and blessing to his people and judgment on the wicked nations that had oppressed Israel. That was one of the things. Secondly, God would return this long-promised messianic king to David's throne. Okay, he would come back on David's throne. And the messianic king would liberate Palestine from Israel's Gentile oppressors, especially the Romans. So consequently, when Jesus and his disciples announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, this was the grid, if you will, that the Jews interpreted this. So when they were hearing the Lord Jesus, they were hearing John the Baptist, and they were hearing the apostles and the 70 proclaim that the kingdom of God is come nigh, it has come. They were thinking from this perspective. Okay? And so as they were looking for the fulfillment of this concept, and they were not seeing it, they rejected Christ as that Messiah, or rejected Jesus as that Messiah. They would not have him, if you will, to reign over them, and said he was not indeed the Christ. So Israel was looking for completely a secularized and a politicized kingdom. But while they were looking for that, God, in a matter of speaking, under their noses, brought unto them a deliverance of a spiritual nature, brought about a deliverance from a more destructive foe than their the nations that had oppressed them. He had brought deliverance from the guilt and stain of sin from his people. Okay, now let's ask the question. This question has been asked me a number of occasions. A good question. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? I want to read to you a definition that I found in Elder Michael Goins' book, Glory to Come. If you haven't read that, I would strongly recommend you read that. Anyway, Elder Michael Goins, in his book, Glory to Come, defined the kingdom of God this way, quote, "It is the realm or sphere in which he reigns as sovereign, mastering all enemies and conquering all evil. It is God's special project in the earth, his plan for human history. It has to do with government and is the realm of Christ's domain in contrast to the realm in which Satan dominates, commonly known in Scripture as the world." Okay? So, one of the key points in this definition that we want to bear in mind about the kingdom is that the kingdom is anywhere that God rules as sovereign. Now, as you think about that, there is a sense in which this whole universe is the kingdom of God. Amen? I mean, when you look at it from that standpoint, the whole universe is the kingdom of God. Even though Satan is in this world and he's called the prince of the power of the air, All right, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Yet, all the while he's doing that, he can't do anything outside of the suffering, the sufferance, I guess is the better way to say that, of God. God is in absolute control of this universe. And we rejoice in that. When we think of the kingdom of God, as it is here in the earth today, the kingdom of God is where you see someone who is actually submitted unto the reign or the sovereignty or to the rule of God. Or more specifically, the rule of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that here in just a minute, Lord willing. All right, so the kingdom of God is the reign of Christ in the midst of his people until he makes his enemies his footstool. It's the reign of Christ in the midst of his people until he makes his enemies his footstool. Let me read you a few. In fact, let's turn, if you will. There's several scriptures that that show this, but let's look at one specifically. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 27. Well, this is the scene, the day of Pentecost. This is about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Holy Ghost has come down. It's filled the church of about 120 members there with boldness to proclaim the gospel. But not only proclaim the gospel, but proclaim it in the various languages that were represented there in Jerusalem on this particular day. Anyway, as they do this, there were some who thought they were mad, that they were drunk on new wine, all this sort of thing. And Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Ghost, and he begins to proclaim that these were not drunk on new wine, as they supposed, but this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and he cites that. Anyway, as he goes on, he begins to show how that Jesus is indeed the Christ. And let's begin reading. I said I was going to start at verse 27, but let me start at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, concerning Jesus. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. So David, by the Holy Spirit, is saying here, and Peter is quoting this. He says that David says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to suffer corruption." In other words, he's not going to be in the grave very long. Okay? He's only going to be there for just 3 days and three nights. All right, then he goes on to say, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." His grave is with us today. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He's speaking of Jesus. And he would raise up Jesus to sit upon David's throne. All right. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Alright, so he says that Christ has been raised up, he's been exalted at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is there, and he is reigning until he should make all his enemies his footstool, which we'll see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21. Let me read that for you. He says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. Get that. He must reign. The implication is, he's reigning. Christ is reigning now. And he must reign until, or till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I won't turn there, but if you want to study this a little bit later, go back and read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2. We'll just say that. Chapters 1 and 2. And we find out that the Lord Jesus Christ, there is coming a day when He comes back, that He's coming with great power, in His glorious power, as Paul puts it there in that letter. And He's coming, as it were, with a sword in His mouth. We see that picture in Revelation. We see Him coming back, and He's going to destroy the man of sin, the son of perdition. Okay? All right? Which I believe, personally, He's the Antichrist. He is the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists in the world even today, but there is the Antichrist, the epitome, if you will. There is that man of sin which his working is after the devil or after Satan. I can't remember how Paul writes that there in 2 Thessalonians now. But all that man of sin will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. He will destroy that enemy. In fact, if you'll read in Revelation chapter 19, we find that the devil and the false prophet there in chapter 19, they're cast into the lake of fire. That burneth for the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, that burneth forever and ever. And then we find out a little bit later in Revelation chapter 20 that at about verse 10 that the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. All right, that's after the resurrection. So the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign. He's going to continue to reign until all enemies, all kingdoms are consumed by His kingdom. Okay? Good news, isn't it? That's a glorious prospect. That while the kingdom of God today suffers violence, and we'll see that text a little bit later, yet there is, this kingdom will demolish all other kingdoms. I encourage you to read Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 later on and see both the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2 and then also the image that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. And we find that they're speaking much of the same thing. That there is going to be a kingdom that will rise up after Nebuchadnezzar that will destroy all these other kingdoms. Okay? It will consume all these other kingdoms. And this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is an everlasting kingdom. It has it never fails. It never ends. It is an everlasting. Let me just cite some scripture. Daniel 7:13. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. He says, of this kingdom I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, came with the clouds of heaven. That's when He ascended up on high after His resurrection, and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Heavenly Father. All right, and they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. His kingdom is forever. Isn't that glorious to think about? That His kingdom is forever. It shall never end. All right? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not me that performs this, the perpetuity of the kingdom. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And I like that phrase there, the Lord of hosts. It pictures Him as a captain. It pictures Him as a general. It pictures Him as a fighting man, if you will. The leader of an army, all right? The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Anyway, several other scriptures we could cite concerning this, but you get the drift, I believe. Anyway, this kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom, which is the reason I believe that that in Matthew, he regards the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven many times. It's of heavenly origin. It is an eternal kingdom. In fact, as we depart this world and go into heaven, we enter into that eternal aspect of the kingdom. All right, in fact, we're talking about aspects. Let's talk about the different aspects of the kingdom of God. First, there is the eternal kingdom. There is the eternal kingdom. We read a text of Scripture. In fact, let me just say this about the different aspects. If you don't realize that there are different aspects of the kingdom, when you're reading in Scripture, the numerous references there are to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, you're likely to get confused as to what is under consideration. And you'll see, Lord willing, why that is now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This kingdom of God is under consideration. Obviously, at least it is to me, this kingdom of God is under consideration is the eternal kingdom. Okay? Flesh and blood cannot enter, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I like whenever the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples after His resurrection. You remember? And they see Him and they're all affrighted because we saw Him die. We saw Him buried. You know, that sort of thing. And now they see Him again and they're like, He must be a ghost. He must be a spirit. And He says, touch me and handle me. I can't remember how he words that. Anyway, the gist of it is that a spirit is not flesh and bone as you see me have. He doesn't say flesh and blood. He's not flesh and blood anymore. All right, he's just flesh and bone. All right. Anyway, he is spirit. He is spiritual, yet at the same time he's got a fleshy. That's the way to say it. The fleshy body. Okay? Anyway, so when we are raised up, we're going to be in fleshy bodies too. But we're going to have no need for blood. That's not going to be the thing that sustains us. It's going to be God that sustains us. Amen? Anyway. This eternal kingdom, this heavenly kingdom, that we're awaiting to inherit implies that we are today, at this moment, while we're here upon this earth, we're strangers and pilgrims. We like to think of the text there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Some people translate that to say, "For our citizenship is in heaven." And whichever way you want to look at it, doesn't really make no difference to me. You know, the idea is basically the same. Okay? The idea is still the same. That's our home. Is that eternal kingdom. And we cannot inherit that kingdom in flesh and blood bodies. Okay? Anyway, so there's the eternal aspect. And there's several other references to this, but we won't go to all those. A second aspect is the regenerate elect. All right? In this present world, there are a large number of people who are the elect of God. All right? We read in Ephesians 1 and 4 where Paul writes, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." All right? So he's talking about election there. These elect are given spiritual life by the means of regeneration. This is the kingdom or the aspect of the regenerate elect. Okay, and I'll explain that a little bit further as we go along. All right, these elect are given spiritual life by the means of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. We read that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And in Ephesians 2, 1, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." These actions described in these two verses are by the sovereignty of God. They are regenerated by the sovereignty of God. They didn't do it, but they didn't bring it upon themselves. They didn't wish it. They didn't will it. They didn't desire it. They didn't ask for it. God did it according to His own pleasure. In fact, none of them were asking for it. they didn't want it. Anyway, be that as it may. Now, these are regenerated by the sovereignty of God. God did it when it pleased Him and by His own means. And this act of the new birth is called being translated. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, it said of God that He hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So when you're born again, you're taken from one place, from one kingdom, and brought to another kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son. So just by virtue of regeneration, we are brought into this aspect of the kingdom. All right? Now, this aspect of the kingdom is not the eternal kingdom. All right? It's not the kingdom above. We have not yet received that kingdom. But this aspect of the kingdom, we are brought into in the work of regeneration. God delivers us out of the power of darkness and translates us into the kingdom of His dear Son, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every person that is born again is translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And this aspect of the kingdom, seeing this aspect of the kingdom, we can see that it would not come with observation. You don't see it happen. Okay? You don't see this kingdom. The Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 said this, and when He was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. And it is probably the case that these Pharisees were not regenerate people because they saw not the kingdom of God. They didn't see it because why? You remember? Because they were not born of the Spirit of God. They were not born from above. Remember what the Lord Jesus said there in John chapter 3, verse 3 to Nicodemus? That when He says that you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. All right? So they're not born. They're not born again. Another aspect of the kingdom of God is the church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 18, we read, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth, on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here it appears that the Lord Jesus, in these two verses, is equating the church with the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. All right, He's equating them as one of the same. I like the way one writer put it concerning the kingdom, or the church. He said that the church was a visible expression of the kingdom of God. It's a visible expression of the kingdom of God. Anyway, just like the eternal kingdom and the kingdom of the aspect of the kingdom in which all the regenerate are part of, the church, the local church, the head of the church is who? Oh, it's me, isn't it? It's the preacher, right? No, it's not the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's the King. He's the ruler of the church. He's the ruler of His kingdom. All right, so in every aspect here, He's still the King. Anyway, now let me make this point. In fact, there's two. The church will never end. However, the local church may cease to exist, right? Radnor Church may not be here when the Lord returns. And it may not be here because of some fussing and fighting among the membership of the church. Maybe because the church might be lazy. Maybe because the church, whatever the case might be, just like we read there about the seven churches of Asia there that were written to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You know, and how that they were those who the Lord found fault with. He said, you know, if you don't repent, I'll come and take your candlestick away. I'll remove your light from you. And basically, when the Lord does that, it's just a matter of time before that church ceases to exist. However, while that's true, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will always be a witness in the earth somewhere. He will have his visible expression of his kingdom in the earth somewhere until the time he comes back. Okay? All right. It's this aspect of the kingdom that... Well, let me just read the verse. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The violent take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I don't think that the violent can take that aspect of the kingdom away in which the regenerate elect are a part of. Certainly, they cannot go into heaven and take that kingdom, right? But certainly, that would be true. It could be true of the aspect of the kingdom which is represented by the church, right? I mean, how many times have we read, if you read any church history at all, where the violent or the unbelievers have come in and ransacked the churches? We read in Scripture itself how that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, before his regeneration on the road to Damascus, that he persecuted the church and wasted it. All right? That's I would say he was a violent man, that he took it by force. All right? And so that it was true then, it's been true through every generation, it's even true today, that the violent take it by force. That it suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Luke chapter 16, verse 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." The kingdom of God is preached. Alright, so first of all, let's look at that text from a different perspective. The law and the prophets were until John. Alright, up until John, this was the way to worship. Okay? If you were going to worship God acceptably, you worshiped Him according to the law and prophets. Understand? Alright. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, He has brought in a new covenant of worship, which the Lord says there in John chapter 4 and verse 24, that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For they will neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain worship God, but they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the ones that God is looking for. Those are the ones who worship Him acceptably. Not the ones that are worshiping in the temple. Not the ones who are worshiping there in, I forget the name of that mountain now, but anyway, that they're in Samaria. It's not those who worship Him who are able to worship Him acceptably. No, they worship now according to a new covenant, a new way of worship. They worship in spirit and truth. They worship no longer according to the ceremonies of the law. They worship now in spirit and in truth. They acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteous. They acknowledge that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those ceremonial laws. All right, now, he says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. All right, here's this new covenant. This new kingdom is being presented. All right, and he says that every man presseth. Every man presseth into it. Now, one way this word could be looked at, you would take grapes and press the grapes to get the juice from the grape, then to make wine. All right, she, the woman who had the issue of blood, she entered through the press. There was a great group of people who were thronging the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pushing and they were shoving. And the woman with the issue of blood, she pressed her way through the press. She worked and toiled to get through all of this crowd of people to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, get close enough that she could touch the hem of His garment, that she might be healed of the issue of blood. Here the Lord says, every man presseth into it. If you come into this aspect of the kingdom, it's going to be through much difficulty to get into the kingdom. In fact, when we read such texts like Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, here Luke writes, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And again, we read in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That sounds like it's a very difficult thing to do, to become as a little child. Meaning, at the very least, that we've got to humble ourselves, to abase ourselves, to be able to enter into this kingdom. It's a great struggle, great difficulty, great trial. A lot of things we've got to get through in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, that's true of the church. You have to overcome the frowns of the world. Right? We read in John chapter 12, verse 42, that among the rulers of that day, that there were many that believed, but because of the Jews, they confessed Him not. Alright? Loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. They feared the Jew. If I confess the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm going to lose everything. And so they didn't confess Him. There was a lot to overcome to make a confession, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we read of one place where there was a man who answered very, discreetly. He answered discreetly the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven." You're not in the kingdom, you haven't pressed into the kingdom, but you're not far from it. Okay? Anyway. Now, we enter into this kingdom. We press through the frowns of the world. We press through the resistance of our own flesh. We press through the resistance of Satan. It's difficult, but it requires a great deal of effort to overcome it in order to enter into the kingdom. All right. Now there is some aspect where this is even true of the eternal kingdom. You remember if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, Christian on his journey to the celestial city. What did he meet with through his journey? A great deal of difficulties before he entered into that celestial city. He fought with Apollyon. That's one of my favorite parts of the whole book, is his fight with Apollyon and the difficulties he met with there. But he goes through the Slough of Despond. I'd like you to listen to me, Jason. This is preaching, not fellowship hour. Okay, ask me later, all right? He had to go through the Slough of Despond. That was one of the first things that he encountered in his journey away from the City of Destruction. He went through Vanity Fair. He went through the Castle of Despair. He went through a great deal of different difficulties he had to press through and overcome before he finally entered into the Celestial City. He had to swim the river of... Well, he didn't call it the River of Jordan. I can't remember what that river was called now. I think of it. But it actually was allegorical for death. Okay? There's a great deal of difficulties we have to go through in order to enter into the kingdom of God, or before we enter into the kingdom of God. But if we're going to press into the church, if we're going to press into the kingdom, the aspect of the kingdom here, it also requires a great deal of struggle and effort. All right. Let's look at four signs quickly that the kingdom of God is come. We've already seen scriptures that show that Jesus Christ is already reigning. Let's look at some of the scriptures that show, that indicate that the kingdom is come. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Here, in this context, the Jews have accused Him healing, doing the various miracles that He did by the power of Beelzebub, by Satan. Anyway, the Lord says, you know, a kingdom divided against itself shall not stand. And then He goes on to say in verse 28, chapter 12, Matthew, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." So He's saying, in essence, that if I'm doing these miracles, if I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God, then it's proof that the kingdom of God has come. Alright? A second sign that the kingdom of God has come, we read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4.
Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So first, the Lord here says, proof of the kingdom coming, and I'm the one that is to come. I'm the king of this kingdom, is the fact that he performed miracles. Okay, and we've spent some time on that already. It was clear that the kingdom was come in power. These miracles pointed to the great age of salvation, which dawned because Jesus Christ had come. If Jesus can make the blind to see, the physical blind to see, he could open the eyes of his people to see the mysteries of the kingdom. If Jesus could cleanse the lepers, he could cleanse the guilt and stain of sin. If Jesus could give hearing to the deaf, he could give understanding to the simple and to the mysteries of the gospel. And if Jesus could raise the dead, he could also raise to life again those who were dead in trespasses and sins. The miracles that he performed marked the presence of a kingdom, but it not in its consummation. Okay? Because even though he did these miracles, while he did all the healings that he did, he didn't heal everybody. Okay? He didn't heal everybody. Look at John chapter 5 when he comes to the pool of Bethesda. There were a multitude of impotent folk there, but he healed one person. Not because he couldn't heal everybody, but in his sovereignty, that's the only one he healed. All right? All those that he raised to life again, Jairus' daughter, the widow woman's son of Nain, Lazarus, all three of those, they were raised alive again to die again. Okay? So this, while this marked the presence of the kingdom, it did not mark its final consummation. There's coming a time when there will be no more sickness, period. There is coming a time when the dead shall die no more. Okay? Isn't that wonderful to anticipate? Anyway, so the miracles that he performed and these kinds of things were a sign of the kingdom being come. Also in the same passage, the Lord also notes that the poor have the gospel preached. So the fact that the gospel is being preached, the gospel, the mystery of the gospel is being preached. This was a sign that the kingdom has come, that the Messiah, the King of this kingdom, has come. In fact, when you read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and there was given to him the book of Isaiah. He opens the book to Isaiah chapter 61 and begins to read a couple of verses from Isaiah chapter 61. Let me just read the text here. He says in Luke chapter 4 verse 18, this is what he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He preached the gospel unto the poor. And the fact that the gospel was being preached now was proof that he was come, that the Messiah had come, that the kingdom has come. And the fourth sign here, and perhaps there are many others, but these are the four that I feel comfortable with. The fourth sign is the fact that Jesus forgave sin. All right, when you read in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, we read this, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and pacifieth the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now you think about that. He's saying that God is the one who forgives iniquity. He forgives the sin. He forgives the transgressions. He casts the sins away. He casts them into the depths of the sea. Now listen to this. Mark chapter 2 verse 5.
when Jesus saw their faith, that is, the four who brought the man that was taken with a palsy, he brought these four brought him through the roof. They opened up a hole in the roof. They dropped him down into the room where the Lord Jesus was. When he saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Okay? Thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God?" That's their question. Who can forgive sins but God? Good question. That's right. God is the only one that can forgive sin. All right? So that's what they're thinking in their minds. And of course, Jesus is God, and And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? Which one's easier?" It's almost like, as I read that now, it's almost like he takes the position of God and says, which is easier for God to do? To forgive the sin, or to say to the sick of the palsy, "Take up thy bed, rise up and walk"? He says, okay, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the one, or to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." And I say, amen. But see, his healing, this man who was palsy, who was paralyzed, the fact that he healed him, after he makes a statement, proves he had power to forgive sin. And if he had power to forgive sin, then that meant he was God. He had come. He was the Messiah that was to come. And he had power to forgive sin. In fact, he would be, a little bit later, he would take that sin and indeed cast it into the depths of the sea. He would wash it all away when he died on Calvary's cross. Those four signs, and there may be others. There are some who propose others, but I'm not comfortable with them yet. Those four signs were just some indication that the King had come. That the kingdom had come. Jesus Christ reigns in his kingdom now. Okay? He reigns in his kingdom now. And eventually, his kingdom will completely envelop all other kingdoms. It will consume all the kingdoms of this earth. His kingdom is not of this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. And this kingdom will endure forever. May the Lord add his blessing.